So today, we're kicking off a new series. It's entitled Eros and the Lost Virtues of Scripture in a Sexually Starved Society. Now, I'll unpack that long, really long title in just a second, and maybe some of the thoughts or reflections from the video we just watched, but here's the short version. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore the topic of sex and sexuality and what the Bible has to say about it. So, with that in mind, first disclaimer, the series is going to be a little bit PG-13 because we're going to talk about adult issues, honestly, and the Bible talks about these issues in some pretty explicit ways, and so if your kids usually join you in the service, this would be a great time to introduce them to our children's environments that happen at the exact same time as this. So that's just a disclaimer for the next few weeks that's going to be coming up. But also, I should also say, I've been thinking about this series for a while. In fact, it was earlier this year that Emily actually suggested. She came to me, she said, we should do a sermon series on sexuality and what the Bible says about sexuality. And I said, that's awesome. When do you want to do that, Emily? And she was like, well, you're the lead pastor now, so you should probably do that. So I'm doing it. But you can thank Emily for this idea. But I've been talking with her and Dan and Stephen and others about this for some time. And here's a question that I've sort of had about this, and I still have today, is why don't churches talk about this topic very well? Like, why don't churches or people of faith or pastors or preachers, why has the church or religious people not really discussed love or sex or sexuality in church very well in the past? I mean, I think part of it is because we've ignored the issue. Sometimes religious people sort of tend to think it's taboo, and so we don't talk about it at all, or we don't address it. At other times, I feel like it's discussed in really simplistic, sort of harsh or rigid or black and white sort of ways. I remember as a kid growing up in church, here's what I heard in my church growing up was that sex was like bad and wrong and evil and terrible, and that if you were a teenager in puberty and you had any sort of sexual desires or you were a single adult, that those were bad or evil or wrong or terrible. And that maybe isn't what the church actually or the pastor actually said. I should be gracious. But somehow that's what I heard, or that's what was communicated. And so sometimes we don't talk about it at all. Sometimes we don't talk about it very well. Sometimes churches or pastors or religious people only talk about it as it relates to controversial social or political issues, right? Because there's lots of those. And so sometimes churches or religious people only make pronouncements that are related to sex or sexuality when it comes to issues like abortion or same-sex marriage, or things that are in the news all the time. And let's be honest, when Christians or religious people have made pronouncements about those things, it's not usually, the way it's said and what is said is not usually very helpful. So with all that in mind, I'm a little scared to do a four-week series on this topic, and you might even have started thinking already today in the first few minutes, like, wow, this has set off all sorts of triggers for you because you've had the same experience as me, and maybe you grew up in a church that didn't talk about it very well or was very black and white and not very nuanced and all those things. And so I get that, and I feel that. But I also, and we also as a church, think it's a really important thing to talk about, for a number of reasons, the first of which sort of gets at this long title. We live in a sexually starved society. We could have said lots of other terms there, but or sexually craving or something like that, but we live in really a sexually starved society because it's almost as if we're starved by our sexual desires in so many different ways. I mean, it's pretty much everywhere around us, and oftentimes we don't see it anymore because we sort of are just entrenched in the society. But you think about it. Think about just media and entertainment. Think about the movies we see, all the films we've seen in recent years. Most of the great films you see have some sort of romantic or sort of sexual subplot. I mean, it can be a comedy or an action adventure or science fiction, right, or a thriller. But chances are, if it's going to appeal to the masses, it needs to have some sort of romantic or sexual subplot to it. Literature, think of the great books that most people, I mean, think of the bestsellers from the last few years, right? Gone Girl, 50 Shades of Grey, Girl in the Train. There's lots of girls in the best literature. And then those books are selling the best, and then they get made into movies, right? Because we want to see them on the big screen. Think about television. I mean, let me go back to The Greatest Generation, Friends, and Seinfeld, right? I mean, think about how much sort of sex and relationships was woven into every storyline in those shows. Think about today, we have The Bachelor, which is basically a contest of debauchery, right? So we have The Bachelor, we have Game of Thrones, right? I mean, even news shows, Last Week Tonight, like a comedy news show, and like sex is pretty much woven all throughout it. So you can't really escape it. It's all on TV. And then advertising, right? I mean, every billboard, every advertisement we see somehow appeals. It might be selling cars or beer or whatever it is. It could be selling, but it somehow is almost usually or always going to appeal to our sexual nature and our sexual desires in order to sell to us. News and politics, I mean, you can't watch the news or look at a news site today without there being some sort of issues that are related to gender or sexuality or some sex scandal or something like that. I mean, it's all over the news. So we can't escape it. It's everywhere in our society. And I haven't even mentioned pornography, right? I mean, one of the most lucrative industries in our society, an industry that's built on satisfying people's sexual desires, often in really twisted ways. And so it's like we're starving for sex or sexuality or romance or love or all those things. It's like we're starving for those and we can't get enough. Which is odd because it's sort of the opposite of food, right? When you eat a whole lot of food, like Thanksgiving, think about, you eat this huge meal at Thanksgiving, and you just feel so stuffed that you don't even want to see food anymore. You just want to push it away, and you don't want any more of it. It's almost as if our sexual desires or appetites are the exact opposite, that we, as a collective society, the more we have, the more we actually want, so much so that it is everywhere. In our minds, in our media, in our entertainment, in our desires, in our behaviors. It's like we are starved for it. And so the question is, why is that? Is that something unique to our society? Is that something unique or distinctive to modern American culture? And maybe. I mean, it certainly seems like the internet and media and entertainment has made it more available or more sort of in front of us and has sort of wrapped sex into everything so much so in unique ways. And maybe that's different than people in the past, or maybe that's different than people that live in other cultures or in other places. So it's possible that this is a value of our society that's unique. But maybe not. Maybe there's just something about us as humans that is wired this way. Maybe this is somehow deeply wired within us to have these sexual desires and longings. And maybe that's simply just the way God made us. I mean, as the video showed earlier, maybe from the very beginning, God hardwired in us to have a sexual identity and to have sexual longings and cravings, and for that to be a deeply meaningful part of the human experience. So much so that our species is dependent. It's the only way we survive. It's the only way we thrive. And as Child Dedication showed a few minutes ago, right, that it is a part of how we continue as a species and how we thrive as people and as humans. And if that's the case, then our sexuality is something that God gave us. And that out of his generous love for creating us, that he hardwired within us the ability to have generous love with one another that would also be creative. And if that's the case, then our sexuality is something that's holy and it's sacred and it's deeply meaningful and it's deeply a part of who we are. Which means it's a really important thing that we should be talking about in church. It's also important to talk about in church because it's all over the pages of the Bible. And if the Bible is a book that we've said here is one of our values, that we say we think there's wisdom in these writings because somehow they tell us about who God is. Even if you're not a Christian or even if you're sort of new to church or coming back or this is all new to you, that there's something about these rich writings that give us a window into who God is or what the world is like or what we're like or how we should live within that world. And if we approach the Bible in that way, then you can't ignore the topic of sexuality because it's all throughout the pages of the Bible. In Genesis 2, God creates Adam, right? And then he creates Eve immediately, and Adam looks at Eve and he says, "Whoa, I want her," right? I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he says, like, "I want her." And then he commits himself to her, and she commits himself to him, and they leave their families and they create a life together. And Genesis tells us that they make love and they have children. And we find out that this is a part of fulfilling the very mission that God gave to humans. This is what it means to sort of bear his image using sort of the language of Genesis. We keep reading and we find out that their kids do the same thing. They find others to give their lives to, and they have sex, and they have children. And then we read other stories about people, men and women, who get married, and they make love, and they can't have children. It's a deep source of pain and misery for them because it seems like something isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And then we read about some of those couples, and they go, and the men decide, well, if this wife won't get pregnant, I'll just go get another wife. And they start marrying other wives, and those wives get pregnant and have children by those. And then they add a whole nother layer and source of misery and pain. And things start getting really, really complex really quickly. And it's all wrapped up in this identity that they have with their sexuality. And that's just the first few chapters of the first book of the Bible. We keep reading, and God gives all these laws. You get to the book of Leviticus, and there's all these laws and rules and guidelines that he gives to the people of Israel, and he has whole chapters dedicated to helping them understand their sexuality and how they should live. We get to the Old Testament prophets, and sexuality and marriage is one of the common metaphors they use. In fact, to help people understand the relationship between God and his people, Israel, the prophets often say it's like God is the husband and the people of Israel are like the wife. That the relationship is like that. It's one of mutual love towards one another. But oftentimes the prophets call Israel a prostitute or a harlot. Because it's like they've cheated against God and they've sold their bodies, or really they've sold their souls to other people and to other gods. And so they're called a prostitute. But it's very sexual language. And then we get to the wisdom literature or the poetic books of the Old Testament. And we have some of the most graphic, explicit, sort of romantic literature in the entire Bible. In fact, there's one book that churches and religious people have ignored a lot for centuries, really. There's one book of the Bible because they just don't know what to do with it. It's this book that just has this really sort of explicit graphic passages in it. And a lot of religious people don't really know how to think about it or what to do with it. And so oftentimes we just ignore it. And I actually want to take a minute and look at it today. I want to read you a couple of passages. The name of the book is called The Song of Songs. And it's a collection of songs or poems that's written to describe the romantic, physical, sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And some of the passages or poems are written from the man's point of view. It's like he's writing to his lover, and some of them are written from the woman's point of view, and she's writing, you know, to her lover. And so I want to read you a couple of passages today. The first is from chapter 7, and this is the man talking to the woman. It says this: "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hand. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing my love with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, and fragrance of breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." Pretty racy stuff. I warned you. I told you in the beginning. I'm just reading the Bible today. We are a biblical church. And now, before you stop and say, like, okay, well, that's a typical guy, right? I mean, this is the guy, and he's just enraptured and consumed with the parts of a woman's body. Yes, you're right. But there are lots of other parts to the Song of Songs where the woman is writing to the guy, and she is just as enraptured by all the parts of a man's body. And what you see in this entire song or this entire poem is a celebration of this kind of love, of this kind of sexual attraction, of this very innate sexual desire that all humans have. And the word that I'm going to use for this is the word for this whole series. It's the word eros. Eros was the Greek god of sexual attraction. When the Greek gods were sort of transformed into Roman mythology, Eros was transformed into Cupid. So Eros is the Greek god of sexual attraction, and it really just refers to this idea of Eros. Whenever it's used in ancient literature, it refers to the kind of love that's wrapped up in romantic, physical, sexual attraction. There's other kinds of love that the ancient Greeks talked about. There's familial love, there's brotherly love, there's the love that two friends sort of have, there's God's love towards us, there's sacrificial love, there's all these other kinds of loves, but Eros was the specific kind of love that was described between a man and a woman who are attracted to one another. And Song of Songs celebrates that kind of love. In fact, here's how Eros is described in one other passage I want to read you this morning. This is from chapter 8, and this is the woman speaking to the man in the poem. This is what she says: "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, and rivers cannot sweep it away." Now, this passage in the Song of Songs has often been seen as a metaphor for the way that God loves us conditionally, that this is in some more metaphorical or figurative way describing God's passionate love for us. And as true and as helpful as that is, we can't forget that at the very sort of initial context, this is describing the passionate love between a man and a woman. And in this passage, Eros is described as what? A blazing fire, a mighty flame. And I think that metaphor is so rich, especially when you begin to understand it against the backdrop of that culture and that context. Because think about fire in the ancient world, right? I mean, fire was essential to life. Archaeologists and anthropologists tell us that ancient Homo sapiens, when they were able to discover fire and harness it, that that's when cities and civilizations began to flourish and really grow. Because fire, for ancient people, warmed them at night and through cold seasons. And so for the first time, they could live in areas and they could live through cold weather in ways that they couldn't before. If they had fire, they could also cook food in new ways. I mean, before ancient people could harness the power of fire, they could only eat raw plants and they could only eat raw meat. But fire multiplied the ability for people to have cooked food and provide sustenance for them. Fire gave light as well. I mean, think about that. Before they harnessed fire, when the sun went down at the end of the day, your work ended because it got dark and that was it. I mean, you had to, everything was sort of dependent on the sun, but suddenly you have your own source of life that can extend the day into the night. Fire nourished the land. It burned away the old trees and the old plants and the old wood. And in this cycle that people discovered, they could nourish the land every year by burning away their old crops. And suddenly when humans discovered that, the explosion of agriculture changes ancient civilizations. Fire was even integral to worshiping God. Ancient people, especially the Hebrews, would come before God and they would worship him. And one of the ways they worshiped him was they would bring sacrifices. They would bring either grain or fruits or animals, and they would burn them before God. And as they burned them before God, it was a way of offering these to God and also a way of symbolizing the burning away and the consuming of their own sins and their own transgressions. And so fire, I mean, we don't think about it today, but it was an essential part of ancient life. Without it, you couldn't be warm. You couldn't have light. You couldn't nourish the land. You couldn't cook food. You couldn't even worship God in the proper way. And the writer of Song of Songs tells us that Eros is like this. It's like a burning fire. And it's amazing in all the ways that it can sustain us and that it can fuel us and that it can give light to our lives and give warmth to our lives and renew our lives, that it can provide for this kind of eros, this kind of love that we could have with another human being. It's like that kind of fire, which explains why, for many of us, we still feel like eros is sort of this burning passion in our lives. But just like any fire, eros can be dangerous as well, right? Because fire, if it's not controlled, if it gets out of hand, it can destroy things. I mean, it's unpredictable, and if it gets out of hand and you can't control it, it will consume and destroy everything in its path. And so there's a sense that eros is like a match. It's like a little flame that has such a capacity to be something so amazing in each one of our lives, but it also has the capacity for great destruction and hurt and pain in our lives. There's another song that was sung about eros, or this kind of love. It was sung by a group of philosophers from the 1970s. There was a group of philosophers. They were known as the heavy metal band Nazareth. Let's take a listen to their song.
Yeah.
Those were such good times, weren't they? You got to love the hair. But love hurts, right? I mean, love is like a flame, straight from the Bible, straight from the Song of Songs. It burns you when it's hot. And a song like that's kind of funny, and it's the song that you play when your high school boyfriend broke up with you, and you're really sad and all those kind of things. But if we're honest, I mean, isn't it telling something that's true? I mean, love hurts, right? Eros, sort of this deep passion within us, our sexual nature coming alive, can hurt, can lead to a lot of pain and destruction in our lives. In fact, my hunch is that for most of us here, we've known that pain. My hunch is there's some hurt you felt. There's some pain. There's loss from your past. There's a sense of shame or guilt. Or maybe there's even some self-destruction that's happened in your life as a result of Eros. Maybe for you it was a messy relationship that you were a part of that ended really badly. Maybe it was a regret that you had. Maybe it was somebody that you gave yourself to that you wish you didn't. Maybe it was somebody who took something from you that you wish they didn't. Maybe it was a relationship that was difficult and you thought moving in with him or her would make everything better and it didn't. Or you thought getting married to him or her would make everything better and it didn't. Or maybe the sex that was in the relationship didn't connect to the feelings or the emotions or the commitment level and it was just deeply hurtful and hard. Maybe you're in a marriage right now where there's some frustration in many of these areas and you don't know how to deal with it. Maybe you're single right now and you're frustrated in these areas and you're in fact sitting there thinking, great, I am not coming back the next 3 weeks because the last thing I want to hear about in church is love and sex, right? But if we all sort of peel back the layers, we'd have to admit that Eros is one of these things that we have these natural desires and inclinations for, and those are put in us by God, and they're good. And it can lead to things that are amazing in our lives that are a gift from God, but at the same time, can also lead to a lot of frustration and hurt and loss. And so here's what I want to do for the next 3 weeks. I want to just ask a simple question, and the question is this: what does the Bible say about Eros? What does Scripture say about it? I mean, if God made us this way, and if we're deeply sexual beings, and we're hardwired to be that way, and if Eros can be such a life-giving thing that's a part of who we are, then how can we experience it in that way? What do we do with the match, or the flame, or the potential that's within all of us? What do you do with that as a single adult who's not dating anyone and wondering how to deal with this thing that's inside me that I want? How do you deal with that? What guides you? How do you deal with that as a single adult who's maybe dating someone and trying to figure out what does our physical relationship look like with this other person? And is this other person the one? And how would I know? And how does our physical relationship relate to even that question? Or maybe you're married. How can I have a marriage where Eros is something that's good and it's the middle of it? And how can I cultivate it in a way that's according to how God intended it to be? Or maybe I'm older. What does it look like in that case? I mean, all of these questions. We tend to think sometimes that we have this sort of sexual side, and then we have a spiritual side, and they're separate or they're different. Or we have our relationships with other people, and then we have our relationships with God. But we are whole people. We're integrated people, and they all go together. Our spiritual nature is connected to our sexual nature, and our spiritual identity is connected to our sexual identity. And so for the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is explore a few values from the Bible. Three values specifically that seem to be lost in our current sexually starved world. Three specific values that the Bible sort of upholds. We're going to look at some other passages and some other stories. But three values that the Bible upholds that I think if we can rediscover them, and we can embrace them, and we can infuse them into our relationships, into our singleness, into our dating, into our marriage, into whatever life circumstances that we find ourselves in, I think they can point the way forward for us living in the way that God intended us to live. We're not going to get bogged down in social or controversial issues for the next few weeks. There's a time and a place to talk about those. This probably isn't it. I'm sure some things we look at, some passages we read and explore, will touch on those issues. But if you are hoping that that's what this would be about, I'm sorry, it's not going to be that way. If you're really glad that that's not what this is going to be about, then that's good too. But we're really just going to ask one question. If we're sexual beings and we're spiritual beings, how do those two things connect? How do those two things relate? Let me pray. God, I pray for your guidance over the next few weeks as we explore what are some really important questions. God, I pray for your grace for all of us who have experienced some hurt or shame or guilt in this area. God, help us to trust in you. Help us to know that we can't experience love for others and love with others well unless we fully accept it from you first. Thank you for the picture that Song of Songs gives us of two people deeply in love with one another, and thank you for the way that it reminds us how deeply you are in love with each one of us. And how much you pursue us, and how much you don't give up on us, and how much more than anything else you want us to find our safety and our security and our identity in you first and foremost. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.